Well, good morning. As we wrap up our Advent series this morning, we've been looking, if you've been with us these weeks, at the Gospel of Luke. And so I want to direct your attention there once again. And this time we're turning to Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, we'll read the first 12 verses. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If the head of the house loves peace, your peace will rest on that house. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for workers deserve their wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it'll be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." Friends, as you keep your Bibles open to that passage, I just thought it'd be helpful to maybe explain why we're talking about this passage on Advent. Maybe the connection isn't very obvious. And for that, I'd like to just direct your attention for a moment to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 14, which is a wonderful Christmas Advent text. In the Pew Bible that you have, it probably reads something like this: "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." I like the way that Eugene Peterson translates it: "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood." You know, this past Advent, I have been trying real hard personally to make the essential words of Advent and Christmas a lot more concrete, more real for myself. What does it really mean when we say God came to dwell among us? As Peterson puts it, he literally moved into our neighborhood. Now, I had to think about that. I'm thinking of a 50-foot orange Allied moving truck, or a 5-ton Penske, a yellow do-it-yourself kind of moving truck, parked next door, unloading the goods of a family that's moving into the house next door to you. This is going to be home to some of your new neighbors. Taped cardboard boxes full of real things belonging to this family. Kids' bikes tell you that they've got children in the family. Well, in the same kind of way, God moved into our humanity. Now, there was no moving truck, just a backpack with a few clothes and a couple of diapers. That's how God came into the neighborhood. Friends, if God's central way of reaching the world was to incarnate himself, which means to put on flesh, and he did that in Jesus, then our way of reaching our world should likewise be incarnational. Barbara Brown Taylor says the best way for God to get to us is through the body. Just think for a moment of your five senses: smell, taste, sight, hearing, touch. How do they actually remind you of the coming of Christ? you could think of it this way, what does the incarnation of Christ actually smell like? What does it taste like? What does it look like? What does it sound like? Think of that celestial choir. What does it feel like? Like the skin of a newborn baby. Well, I'd like to put some flesh and blood skin on this passage that we've just read as God calls us this morning to incarnate ourselves in our own neighborhoods. So I'd like to start by just asking the question, what are the two greatest commandments in the Bible? This is an easy one. Anyone? What's the first one? Love God above all. And what's the second one? Love your neighbor. Well, Luke 10, the passage we've just read, focuses really on the second commandment about loving our neighbors. Luke is the only non-Jewish gospel writer, and he writes primarily to Gentile Christians living outside Israel and Jerusalem, which was the center of the early church. He writes about 60 years after Jesus' ministry, and everything about these early Christians, everything around them was changing. It was probably pretty unsettling for them. Jesus wasn't coming back imminently, like some had thought. And the world was in chaos. It seemed to be falling apart. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sometimes we wonder, where is God in all this mess that we see all around us? Well, that's certainly what Luke's readers wondered too. What is God up to? What were these small communities of Christians to do, struggling to understand and be Christ followers in the midst of a rapidly changing world? And so Luke, in writing his gospel, in the first 8 chapters, he sets out to describe who Jesus is. And he starts, of course, with his birth. And he demonstrates very clearly that he is the Son of God. And if Jesus is the Son of God, then how should we live? And Luke answers those questions in chapters 9 and following. And he gives us some different answers. We should live as disciples. We should live as messengers of the gospel. We should live as neighbors, to mention just a few things that he talks about. So with your Bible open, just flip back one chapter to chapter 9. And you will see that it looks a lot like chapter 10 that we just read. Jesus calls the 12 together. He gives them power and authority to drive out demons and to cure diseases. He sends them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he tells them, take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. And it goes on. Jesus sends out the 12. The ones who had been with him, the ones that he had actually trained. And folks, if we didn't have chapter 10 following chapter 9, you would probably say, yep, that's exactly what I thought. Jesus sends out hand-picked leaders to preach, to teach the Bible, to persuade people of the truth, to be able to use Scripture to understand some of those difficult things that people wonder about God today. And he sends them out to cast out demons, which means to set people free from anything that enslaves them, and to heal the sick, which is to mend that which is broken, to heal and bring reconciliation to the brokenness of life, to broken relationships, to pray with sick people and anoint them with oil, and to work for justice. And chapter 9 here could lead you and I to believe that this is really the job of clergy, the professional ministers. And you might say, I'm really glad we have those people because they do stuff I couldn't possibly do. It's their job. But then we have chapter 10. Go back there. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and he sent them out ahead of him 2 by 2. Now, why did Jesus pick 72? Were there just 6 dozen people standing around waiting to go on a mission trip? Well, there's a little bit more to that number. In Genesis chapter 10, now if you want to go there a quick a minute, Genesis chapter 10, this is the story of what happens right after the flood, and we have a whole long list of names there. It's called the Table of Nations. And if you would add up all the names there, in the Hebrew Bible, there were 70 names, and actually in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there were 72 names. And these nations represented the then known world. This is Jesus' way of saying, this gospel is for the whole world, and it takes a whole church to bring that whole gospel. So it's not just about sending out clergy or church planters or missionaries overseas. As we've been hearing a lot lately, everyone is on mission. Everyone who calls themselves a disciple is being sent. And if you study the Old Testament, you'll always see that this is the pattern. People are invited into deep intimacy with God, but then God always sends them out. This idea of blessed to be a blessing. I'm sending you. I want you to live among and for others. And so the inclusiveness of the number 72 implies that this sending authority is applicable to every one of us here this morning, to every Christian. Sorry, folks, there are no exceptions. And then notice Jesus sends us out in pairs. There's no lone rangers here. I love what Henry Nouwen says. He says, we're called to proclaim the gospel together in community. There is a divine wisdom here. If two of you on earth agree to ask anything at all, it shall be done. Now, what does this really mean? So often, friends, we think that when we think about our neighborhood, for example, and I'm thinking literally of the place where you live or the building that you live in, or if that's a bit too vague for you, if you live on an acreage perhaps, maybe you need to think about your neighborhood as your place of work, place of engagement with others. Often we think that we're really about the only Christian there. Many of us actually wouldn't know if there are other Christ followers at work or in the neighborhood because, well, sad to say, we don't know each other well enough to even ask or discern it. But imagine if on your street or in your building you knew of a bunch of other people who were people of faith. Maybe they're Roman Catholic. Maybe they belong to a mainline church or another evangelical church. What if you got together once in a while over coffee, talked about your neighborhood or your workplace, and maybe prayed for it together? There are people of faith in almost every neighborhood. But we just often don't know. And Jesus says, work together. Verse 2, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send workers into his harvest field. As you know, I work with a number of church planters, and the premise by which they go out is simply that there are many people in Canada looking for spiritual meaning in life. And as we know, there's lots of alternatives today. There's New Age, there's Universalism, there's Zen Buddhism, there's Islam, just to mention a few. And nobody today finds any of that offensive, except when Christians do so. When we evangelize, then it's often considered offensive. And friends, maybe it's offensive to others because of the way of how it's done. And that's why I think this text is so important. But what we need to know here is, first of all, that God chooses us. He appoints you, and he sets up the appointments if we just make ourselves available. People are really looking for meaning in this mixed up, chaotic, and often hopeless world. In fact, the more we engage with our neighbors and those in our workplaces and community sporting events, the more we move from being strangers to becoming acquaintances, to becoming people in relationships. You can see there's a progression, there's a movement there. Now, maybe you are acquainted with many of your neighbors, but maybe you're not in relationship with any of them. Jesus wants us to consider this movement. And he takes all the pressure out of what we're so often afraid of, because you notice three times in these three verses he reminds us that the harvest is his, it's all done under his authority, and he's the one doing the sending. This isn't our deal at all. So why do we think we need to come up with all the answers? Why do we imagine that we have to save people? We can't. We don't. It's not even our responsibility. We are just called, and this is our responsibility, we are called to love and to be in a loving relationship with those close to us by our very presence. It's interesting, I don't know if you read Douglas Todd yesterday in the Vancouver Sun. He talked about this. We are becoming, when we are like Christ to our neighbors, we often become those who become followed like Jesus. I have a colleague in ministry, her name's Karen, and she lives this passage like no one else that I know. She has a neighbor on her street who's gone through a very difficult time. This neighbor's husband cheated on her, had an affair, and he actually left her. And so her neighbor, Karen's neighbor, to cope, started to drink. And Karen and her family would try to befriend her. They'd invite her over sometimes to share a meal or just to share a cup of coffee. And sometimes she'd come, sometimes slightly hungover. And she'd cry a lot, and she was full of bitterness, and she spewed that bitterness over Karen's family and other neighbors. But Karen and Steve just kept loving her, inviting her over, lending a listening ear, helping her with stuff around her house. And gradually this neighbor started to change, and one day she asked Karen, she says, "Now why have you hung in there with me like this when I've been such a miserable person?" And recently she started to ask Karen what she could do for them as a family. And as she's joined them for the odd meal, she's now the one not just being prayed over, but she's the one praying for her hosts. Friends, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, especially those who are willing to make the time. In the last 20 years, Canada's population has grown by 20%. During that same time, the Christian Reformed Church has shrunk by 20%. Last year in the CRC, more than 600 of our almost 1,200 congregations did not record a single baptism. I find those pretty sobering statistics. And so the message of Luke 10 is one that we need to take to heart, especially this time of the year. Jesus says in verse 3, "I'm sending you like lambs in the midst of wolves." Now it's true that the incarnation was met with fierce opposition. Think of the dads and moms in and around Bethlehem soon after Jesus was born who were sobbing because their babies and toddlers were murdered. And that opposition to the gospel has continued throughout history. But what does this mean, especially in North America for us here in Canada? Jesus says, "I'm sending you. I'm not sending you like people who have all the answers and all the resources. I'm not sending you like you're in control, because you aren't. I want you to go as lambs. Go in the posture of Jesus, who as the Lamb of the world was slain." We're invited to enter into the lives of our neighbors and co-workers as the vulnerable ones, to be in the midst of them, to be dependent on God, and maybe even at the mercy sometimes of others. Jesus often uses a wolf as a metaphor for the evil one. Matthew 7, for example, he talks about wolves even in the church who are coming across as false prophets who lead people astray. Now, when you think of Karen's neighbor, that woman was not a wolf in that she wasn't an inherently evil person bent on destroying others. She was really a victim of the destroyer. The devil, who loves to wreck marriages and bust up relationships and to get people hooked on all kinds of drugs and booze just to cope. To view people far from God as being caught up in the grip of the evil one, the wolf, is to have compassion on them. You want to help set them free, which is what Jesus really asks us to do in this passage. Friends, how you view your neighbors and your co-workers makes all the difference in the world as to how you're going to relate to them. You see, if you think they're spiritual write-offs because of their lifestyle or their terrible language or their addictions, you're not likely to engage them or to relate to them. But if you see them with the eyes of Jesus, eyes of compassion and love as real people, then a heart of compassion can grow. But you need to get close enough to really see them. And that takes being vulnerable. And when you do, you realize that these people are really no different than you are. We're all the same. We all care about the same thing: family, health, children, job security, all of that stuff. Jesus goes on. He says, don't take, as you go, don't take a purse or bag or sandals. What does that mean for us? No programs. No programs that are more important to us than the people who we often hope will attend our programs. I think we also need to hear that this is not about prepackaged formulas. No door knocking, selling Jesus. No questions about, do you go to church or do you love Jesus, when you haven't even gotten to know their name yet. I like how Peterson puts it in the Message. He says, don't take anything with you because you're the equipment. God incarnate in yourself has given you everything you need. You need to leave your baggage behind, including your church baggage. Perhaps Luke is suggesting that we live like exiles in Exodus 29. Build houses and settle down. Start businesses. Seek the prosperity of the city by participating in it. Give your sons and daughters in marriage. Pray for those who are you're living among. You see, the prophet instructs Israel to re-enter the life of the local people who were strange to them. Listen to their stories. Love them deeply without the need to sell them anything or make a pitch to them. Quit assuming that you already know what they need when you haven't bothered to even listen to them or get to know them. Think of how Jesus did it. When Jesus came, he lived among us. He accepted people as they were. He ate at their tables. He drank from their wells and wine cellars. He partied at their celebrations. He touched their unclean skin. He cried at their funerals, as we heard last Sunday. He taught them. He listened to them. He loved them deeply. In other words, sending the disciples into the towns and villages where Jesus intended to go was not an aggressive evangelism strategy, but it was simply a willingness to be present as the stranger in need of hospitality. And Jesus goes on. He says, and don't greet anyone on the road. You need to know that in Eastern culture, and I found out it was like that in Africa too, greetings can sometimes be very elaborate and time-consuming, actually, and they often give the appearance of great care, when sometimes it may be a bit superficial and it never really gets much deeper and more meaningful. And I think Jesus' point here is he's pointing to the urgency of the mission. He says the real greeting comes when you find a person of peace and you enter a home. That's where you need to spend time. When you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. If the head of the house loves peace, your peace will return to that house. If not, it will return to you. Now, back in Jesus' day, when people would greet each other on the street, they'd say, shalom, kind of like we say hello or g'day. But it was more than, I'm learning that one, Mark. But it was more than just a greeting that Jesus gave. Shalom for him meant it was a complete reminder of God's future promise. May shalom be upon this house. That's like saying the kingdom of God is among you. God is among you. Friends, Jesus is talking here about receptivity to the gospel. It's kind of like when we were in college and we used to boil some spaghetti late at night when we were hungry. And to find out if the spaghetti was ready, we'd fish out a noodle and we'd throw it against the cupboard. And if the noodle would stick, we'd know that it was ready. This is a test of receptivity. We need to listen and engage in relationships at work or on the street. And when you do, often you hear things. Just recently, two of my neighbors shared to me on different occasions that their adult children were going through divorce, and that opened up all kinds of conversations. Another one across the street from us just sold his business, and we've been talking a number of times now about the next chapter of his life. What's he going to do with his extra time? People are open for relationship, especially in times of transition or trial or tension. And so, friends, when we enter houses, as Jesus talks about it, it means entering relationships, not just with people who share our values or culture or religious background, but it might be folks who are very, very different from us. And Jesus pushes us. He says, stay in that house. This is not a hit-and-run strategy or a bait-and-hook event. Don't keep moving around. The word that Luke uses here in the original is the word for household. It means a network of people. In many of the villages that Jesus visited, the household was also the place, not just where people lived, but that's also where they worked. Extended families living and working together. And the point that Jesus makes here for us is that people seldom come to Christ and respond to the gospel in isolation of their social network. So, for example, doing VBS, Vacation Bible School, or even having our daycare, as Larry prayed for this morning, if we never have contact with parents of those kids, our welcome as a church is going to be very limiting, even though the program is great. You see, the gospel that Jesus wants us to proclaim is about relationships. It's not programs. If you find a receptive person of peace, often, says Jesus, you found the person who's influential. Think of the Philippian jailer. He and his household were saved. So we need to pay attention to networks. If you enjoy golfing, don't just golf with people from this church or from the Christian school. Golf with your neighbor, your coworker. A few weeks ago, I was in Edmonton, and I met Aaron Au, who for a number of years played first chair violin in the Edmonton Symphony. And God has been working in Aaron's life, and he's felt a call to ministry, to become a pastor. And so he's enrolled right now in Taylor Seminary. But he stays in touch with the music world that was so much part of his life. He's still a sessional instructor of violin at the University of Alberta. And he envisions starting a church that might also include, among many others, some of his musician friends who often have no place to go after they've played a gig late at night because the restaurants are closed. He has a vision for creating a place for them. You see, that's his network. Whenever you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. This was a big one for people in Jesus' day. The Jews had lots of rules about eating, especially unclean food, and the people who they ate with. Maybe they were ceremonially unclean. Now, Luke's writing to Gentiles, and he's saying, folks, when relationships are established and food is offered, eat up. Take every chance you get to do that. Our calling is to enter in, not to take off when it gets uncomfortable. when maybe you have to eat some curry or some samosas or some pierogies or haggis. Enter in, even when the conversation makes you grimace sometimes. Accept hospitality. We're used to offering hospitality. Jesus is saying, now receive it. That's why this picture was my test case for this verse, because I made the mistake of finding out how they prepared the food. And as they were gutting this bush meat, as they called it, and throwing it in the rice, I thought, I should become a vegetarian for the last week I'm in Sierra Leone. But we ate what was set before us. It's a way of receiving hospitality. That's why Jesus says you don't need to take extra provisions. Have you noticed, and you'll probably notice this after church, when we go into the hall in a couple of minutes and we have coffee together, it's great to have fellowship together, but it's if you invite somebody over and they come to your place for lunch today or maybe some other week, you'll notice that the conversation goes way deeper than it does at the in the fellowship hall. You see, the act of eating together says so clearly, you're welcome here. Eating allows us to slow the conversation down enough, slow it down enough to talking about more than just the weather. To really listen, to be heard. Now, I know this probably freaks some of you out, because you say, oh no, now I got to clean the house and I got to prepare special food and I don't know what to say to people. And, you know, if you think that way about hospitality, even with people who you worship with and maybe have for years, I can see why it'd be a pretty big deal to invite strangers in your neighborhood over. But friends, how have we actually gotten this way? We have confused biblical hospitality with Martha Stewart-style entertainment. And I've quoted this verse before, this saying, when hospitality is viewed as entertainment, the house is never ready. You know, sometimes we're fearful about awkward conversations. And I wonder sometimes, why is it that we can have 257 friends on Facebook and chat with them all day long, but never have a real conversation with a real person who lives right next door to us or in our building? How at odds have we become with what we read about how God chooses to communicate his message to us by being that message in person in Jesus? And that's really the invitation of this text, to be that message in person. That same trip I was in Edmonton, I spoke to a friend of mine, Ron Knoll, who used to practice law in Edmonton. And we were talking about the mission of the church. And Ron told me how something happened when he was still a lawyer that really changed his view of this. When Ron was still a partner in his law firm, one day the conversation in the office turned to Christian evangelists and the slimy ways that they sometimes manipulate people into turning their life to Jesus. And so, as you can imagine, the conversation in that law firm started to ridicule the church big time. And Ron just kind of kept quiet. And finally, when it kind of died down, he says, you know, yeah, there truly are people who are an embarrassment to the message of the Bible. And so life went on, and a little while later he gets a knock on his door, and one of his colleagues, one of the partners of the firm, says, can I talk to you for a minute? He says, come in. He says, now Ron, you're a Christian, right? Yeah, says Ron. Well, how come you have never talked to me about your faith? Aren't I worth saving? And Ron thought for a minute. He says, now, the way he said that, it was not a lawyer joke told by a lawyer. He says, those words cut me to the quick like a knife. Here's a friend coming to him saying, don't you think I'm worth talking to? Don't you care enough about me to at least talk to me about what is so all important in your life? You see, friends, and here's the order, and it's important, and then we'll quit. Once you've established the relationship, Then you get to talk. Then you get to heal the sick and tell them that the kingdom of God has come near. Friends, as we live in loving relationships with our neighbors and co-workers, the Spirit gives us opportunities not just to be His presence, but to also tell the good news, verbally sharing. And we also get to be sometimes healers of brokenness, healing of relationships and addictions. And sometimes we see radical life transformations as people commit their lives to Christ. Now, that kind of healing, that kind of change in a person's life is not only thrilling and life-giving for the person whose life gets changed, but also for the disciple who God uses to bring about that change. And so, friends, as we think about Advent, the coming of Christ and His coming again, Luke 10 is not, first of all, about getting more people to join Willoughby Church, as good as that would be. This is really, first of all, about alerting people to the universal reign and rule of God through Jesus Christ in our crazy, broken, mixed-up world. And so the question for us this morning is simply, will we be God's sent ones? Or are we going to stay locked in our fears and not talk, not be His presence? Which means probably that you think this is really all up to you and you don't want to fail. Or will we go out right where God has placed us and simply be yourself, a child of God, and let His life radiate through you? So I invite you in this season of incarnation to be the incarnate presence of Jesus among those who God has placed you with. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for calling us to emulate what You did in that first incarnation, to come to dwell among us. And Lord, You're inviting us to do that now among those who are close to us, those we live among and work among and have recreation with, and all the other things we do in life. And so God, make us obedient. Chase away the fears that we have about this and fill us with the love of Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.